Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is the pastor of Christ Reformed Church. We're part of the same denomination in the United Reformed Churches in North America. Christ Reformed just had their 20th anniversary. Whitehorse Inn, 25 years, and the church, 20 years. I came to know Dr. Riddlebarger first through listening to a strange radio program called The Whitehorse Inn while I was a youth pastor at a Calvary chapel driving home on Sunday evenings, thinking I was doing something naughty. And that was the beginning of my demise, was listening to that show. I do want to encourage you, if you aren't familiar with The Whitehorse Inn, very helpful, edifying conversation about modern issues in the modern church, and a wealth of helpful material in the conversations for the radio broadcast in years past. You can visit Whitehorse Inn on the web, and you can access all of their archives. Dr. Riddlebarger is still a host on that show, continues to pastor at Christ Reformed Anaheim. He's been something of a big brother to me and to many of the younger pastors in this classis. Even though he is a dreaded Yankees fan, we will forgive him of that here in San Diego. But we are very pleased to have him here with us. And if you would come and enlighten us now, Dr. Riddlebarger, on the Antichrist. Thanks.
Pastor Brown, you've learned your lesson well. You've taken your offering before I speak rather than after. Pastor Brown mentioned the infamous rapture postcard. And every time I hear of that postcard, I have very bad memories and breakout in hives, because if Pastor Brown lived in Orange County and had one of those, he probably purchased it from my Christian bookstore. And I have since repented of selling them. We even sold frame versions, and along with the church boarded up, and after rapture the church is empty, we sold all of that stuff. I recall one of my Whitehorse Inn compatriots, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, way back when I was at Simon Greenlee School of Law with Dr. Rosenblatt and Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, that Rod had mailed one of those to Dr. Montgomery while he was in Strasbourg teaching. And the card came in the mail. I happened to be the one who was sent to get the mail that day and saw the postcard. And Rod had written to Dr. Montgomery, "Having a great time, wishing you were here." It's a privilege to hear Dr. Johnson lecture in the Book of Revelation, and especially so for me because I was a student at Westminster. I had Dr. Johnson for the bulk of my New Testament courses. I had him for general epistles in the Book of Revelation. That was probably 1983 or 1984. Dennis had only been there 1 or 2 years. And that was during the era when he wasn't spending much time in the Book of Revelation and was spending most of the time in the Book of Hebrews. So it's a thrill to see the fruit of his labor in his lecture on the Book of Revelation. One of my passions is to see the Book of Revelation back in the canon because so many Christians are afraid to touch it and afraid to read it, and it provides so much wonderful pastoral counsel. I'm really glad I had the chance to hear that, even if it was much later than my seminary days. So I enjoyed that every time I hear it. Thank you, Dr. Johnson. Now, the Antichrist. I don't know, really, of any topic in all of Christian theology that's subject to as much undue speculation and just plain weirdness as is this doctrine of Antichrist, which we consider to be the ultimate end times foe. And Antichrist is really a fascinating topic when considered biblically, even apart from all the undue speculation, bizarre things that have attached themselves to this doctrine. Now, I know I'm among friends, especially Dr. Johnson, because my own interest in eschatology goes back to the first theology book I read as a teenager, Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. That was the first book of theology that I bought and read myself. I bought it off our bookshelves and read it. There was another gentleman who was on television back in the day, Howard C. Estep in the World Prophetic Ministry. And between he and Hal Lindsey, I acquired an interest in eschatology from the time I was a young Christian and indeed still a teenager. And then I remember watching the movie Thief in the Night, has been mentioned, including Larry Norman's haunting ballad, "I Wish We'd All Been Ready." And I had nightmares from watching these thuggish-looking people driving around these old Ford Econovans with Unite stenciled on the side, trying to hunt down people that had professed Jesus after being left behind in the rapture and who had refused to take the mark of the beast. Now, those of you younger than I am are certainly familiar with the Left Behind series, featuring a very young Romanian politician named Nicholas Carpathia, who suddenly rises to power over a revived Roman Empire, which is the EU, and he tricks Israel into signing a 7-year peace treaty. And upon entering the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, Nicolae proclaims himself to be divine, and then he turns on the Jews, provoking the Battle of Armageddon. And although that's widely accepted, that series has sold millions and millions of copies of books, is that scenario actually found anywhere in the Bible? And I'm going to answer shortly in the negative. Now, if you're like I am and you've been around end times churches and ministries as long as I have, I'm sure you remember not only the fear of ATM cards, but the greater fear of having 666 on anything in your wallet. I remember a pastor bringing in a sack of fertilizer he'd purchased at Sears out in their garden part of the back lot there. It's a fertilizer bag. It had 666 on it. The whole sermon was on that he had 666 on a bag of fertilizer. There's a metaphor in there someplace, but we'll let that go for another time. There was also the fear that some well-known American or European politician was going to make a deal with the devil and then acquire power beyond anything we had ever known and then turn on the church and persecute the faithful. That was always the great fear. And then as you start to read historic Protestant theology and you start to look at the work of the Reformers, the Westminster Confession, other bulwarks of our faith, you start to realize that the Reformers, with one unanimous voice, declared the papacy to be the seat of Antichrist. And my question is, where did they go wrong, or did they? Now, with all the speculation that surrounds the topic, I think it's a good idea every now and again to just go back to square one and our time together this afternoon to simply analyze what Scripture actually says about the Antichrist, who is this ultimate end times foe. And so we'll begin our time this afternoon by looking at the main issues in this topic surrounding Antichrist, and I want to start with a big picture survey of the biblical data, and you'll need your Bibles or your electronic device out because we're going to look at a lot of text throughout the course of my lecture. And so we'll look at big picture stuff, and then we'll take up the three distinct strands of data in the New Testament that deal with the doctrine of Antichrist, and then we'll look at attempts to identify him as well as his mysterious mark, always a subject of great speculation, before we offer some final conclusions. Now, I see two threats and three distinct lines of data. My humble apologies, I'm allergic to something. I'm not quite sure what it is, but I'm all clogged up. Now, it's my contention that Christ Church will face two significant threats associated with Antichrist. The first of these threats is internal. A series of antichrists, plural, who arise within the church and are tied to a particular heresy, the denial that Jesus is God in human flesh. Now, this internal threat has obviously been with us since the days of the apostles in the form of various heresies and will be with us until our Lord returns at the end of the age. The second threat is external. This is the repeated manifestation of the beast throughout the course of history, as we see in the book of Revelation, taking the form of state-sponsored persecution of Christ's church and the people of God. Now, in the New Testament era, that beast is clearly the Roman Empire and the imperial cult, the worship of Caesar and various gods and temples that adorn virtually every city in the Roman Empire, and demanded that its subjects worship the state and/or its leader, who is the false prophet. Now, in my view, these two distinct threats combine into a single threat at the end of time, taking the forms of an end-time Antichrist, capital A singular, the Antichrist, who is revealed immediately before the return of our Lord, only to be destroyed by Christ at his second advent. And so the Antichrist's appearance is tied to some form of state-sponsored heresy, much like that of the emperor cult in ancient Rome, wherein the Roman emperor viewed himself as a deity and use the full military and economic might of the state in a coercive attempt to impose his will that the emperor be worshipped as a deity upon the people of God. And so if there are two threats, one internal and one external, then there are three lines of data distinct lines of data found throughout the New Testament relating to this doctrine of Antichrist. And these are the Antichrists, plural, of John's epistles, Paul's man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as well as the beast and the false prophet who appear in the book of Revelation. Now, most Christians just assume that these three lines of evidence refer to the same thing, an end times Antichrist. And that connection has to be established and fleshed out, not just assumed. Do these three distinct strands of data give us what B.B. Warfield described as a composite photograph of one particular individual? Well, Warfield didn't think so. And as you know, if you know me, it's pretty rare when I disagree with B.B. Warfield, but I disagree with him on this particular point. Nevertheless, each of these lines of data have to be developed independently, even as we work to put together some of these various themes to form, if we can, a composite picture from these three strands of data given us by the biblical writers. So as I just mentioned, my take is that the Antichrist will be the supreme persecutor of Christ's church and will exercise his reign of terror through state-sponsored heresy, taking a form very similar to the emperor worship John describes in the book of Revelation. Now, throughout Revelation, John depicts this enemy of the church as a counterfeit trinity of sorts, an unholy collaboration between the dragon, who is Satan, the beast, the state, and the false prophet, the state's leader, who collectively wage war on the people of God after the dragon is cast from heaven, as we see in Revelation chapter 12. And since this figure is a false Christ who mimics our Lord's redemptive work, he's going to manifest his own death, resurrection, and second advent. In opposition to the city of God, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, the beast will seduce the harlot city Babylon and proclaim it the city of man. The beast's number, 666, is likely the number of man, indicating that the beast can never enter God's rest, nor can the beast rise to deity. Now, it's vital to notice that all of this takes place against the backdrop of very familiar events in the Old Testament. The city of man's first builder was Cain, followed in turn by Lamech, and then Nimrod, and a host of other self-deified messianic wannabes. Great empires rise up, and what do? When they rise up, they wage war on the people of God. We think of the Pharaoh of Egypt, we think of Nebuchadnezzar, we think of Rome, all of whom are crushed by the Ancient of Days. Now that city on the plains of Shinar, Babel, has come full flower in the course of redemptive history in Revelation 18 to Babylon the Great, only to meet its demise at the hands of those who labored so hard to build it. Now, the Christian confession that Jesus is Lord is the supreme offense to the beast, because the beast craves the worship of his subjects. And whenever Christians refuse to pay this individual and the government he serves the homage that the beast demands, well, then Christians are going to pay the price. There will be economic consequences, and at times the faithful will be prevented from conducting ordinary commerce, which is buying and selling. Some will pay with their lives because the beast will ruthlessly kill all those who do not worship him or his image. Now, Paul, as I'm going to argue momentarily, calls this end times figure the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness more precisely in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Paul tells us that this individual arises within the church, the temple of God. He proclaims himself to be God's equal. He demands to be worshipped and is empowered by Satan to perform deceptive signs and wonders. Now, the man of sin is likely connected to the end times beast that John sees, who arises from the abyss at the time of the end to do specifically the bidding of the dragon. We know this from Revelation chapter 17, verse 11, and chapter 20, the final verses 7 through 10. Like Paul's man of lawlessness, the beast too craves the worship of the world's inhabitants. And he's empowered by his master to perform signs and wonders designed to deceive those who worship him. And the language used of him, man of sin, coupled with the fact that an individual seems to be the one cast into the lake of fire, points us in the direction of a particular individual who is said to arise once empowered by the dragon at the time of the end. And although the Antichrist's power is economic and military, it's clearly given him by the dragon. He's going to be a persecutor of God's people on the order of a Pharaoh or a Nebuchadnezzar or even a Domitian, the later Roman emperor. He's going to commit acts of blasphemy that are going to make the desecrations of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes and Nero and Titus pale by comparison. And so these figures who we meet in redemptive history should serve to prepare us to face the future, because God has not only destroyed all of them, he has delivered his people from their clutches, just as he's going to destroy the Antichrist and deliver his church when conditions become the most desperate. Now, the final manifestation of Antichrist, then, is state-sponsored heresy. This is the worship of the state and its leader. It's connected to a time of great apostasy. We know this from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, and Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. And the Antichrist's final destruction is brought about by the second advent of Christ. Those same passages I just cited mentioned that. And just when the hour is darkest, Christ will appear in all his glory to judge the world, to raise the dead, and to make all things new. So, keeping that big picture in mind, let's now look at the three strands of evidence we find within the New Testament. Now, will there be an Antichrist, or only many Antichrists, plural? Now, the term Antichrist is used in two senses or two ways. There's a narrow or biblical usage of the term, which refers to those individuals spoken of in John's epistles. Now, most of you already know the word Antichrist never appears anywhere in the book of Revelation. These Antichrists are the manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist and are people who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. And let's look at the four texts that actually appear in John's epistles to see how they describe these Antichrist figures. 1 John 2:18, children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. So to reinforce a point that Pastor Brown made from the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, John sees the presence of antichrists already present as the sign we're in the last times, the last hour. Chapter 2, verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. So here's a doctrinal emphasis on a particular heresy already present in the apostolic church. Again, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. That word already is placed in the sentence for emphasis. This person is already in the world. He's here. And then John's second epistle, chapter 1, verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, and those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh, such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. So when we look at the narrow biblical usage of the word Antichrist, it's very clear that many Antichrists, plural, have already come and gone. And until our Lord returns, many Antichrists are going to continue to come and go. And so in this sense, then, Antichrist is both a past and a present, and indeed a future foe. And as B.B. Warfield reminds us, John warns us about these antichrists, not to satisfy our curiosity about dates and times, but to prepare us, to do combat with him. And how do we combat the spirit of antichrist? Well, with the truth of the gospel, not with the force of arms. Now, according to John's epistles, many antichrists were present in the apostolic church. And the fact that they are, as he says, the primary sign that the apostolic church was living in the last hour, and we now are living in that same period of time, the final climatic period of history. And throughout his epistles, John describes this antichrist in terms of a heresy or apostasy, which means that this is an internal threat that arises within the church. And these antichrists are very likely related to our Lord's warning about false Christs in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, Luke 21, the Olivet Discourse and its parallels, and Paul's warning about false teachers. Remember the apostle's dramatic comments in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he lists all of the things that typify the signs of the end. And then Peter's warning in the second epistle in the second chapter, all of those tell us that Antichrist was present early on, that we're warned about these false teachers, and he is anyone who denies that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And so the spirit of Antichrist is already present, but it's probably tied, I think, from 2 Thessalonians, the reference Paul makes to this secret power of lawlessness, which Paul says is presently being restrained And so while the end times antichrist hasn't yet come or has not yet been revealed, many antichrists have already come and have already made their appearance. Now, the theological use or the broader use of the term antichrist refers to this composite photograph, this composite picture of this end times, we call him this final eschatological foe, this individual who opposes God and persecutes God's people at the time of the end and who is destroyed by our Lord at his second advent. John speaks of his personal destruction in the lake of fire in Revelation 19, verse 20. He's mentioned in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians when he's called a man of lawlessness, another indication that it's a particular individual, not an impersonal system or an institution, perhaps. And he's described by John in Revelation 11, 17, and 20 as the beast who arises from the abyss at the time of the end. And very importantly, in an obvious parody of the work of Christ, this beast of Revelation 11 and 17 and 20 is the final manifestation or parousia of the two beasts who were persecuting the church at the time John was given his vision back in Revelation chapter 13. So you have this hint in the book of Revelation that these Roman emperor figures are typological and epitomize this final end times figure who will indeed come at the end. And so when we use the term antichrist then in this broad theological sense, we're referring to this eschatological or end times person who indeed appears at the time of the end. All right, what about the man of lawlessness? Is this a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem? Is this the church? And is this a reference to the papacy? So let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'll never forget being at a conference earlier, several years ago, with Dr. Johnson, and during the question and answer session, we were present with Dr. Godfrey, the president of Westminster Seminary. And the question and answer came up, and I got out my phone to look up the verses, and I don't think Dr. Godfrey was aware that Bibles were on phones yet. So he's looking at me like, what on earth are you doing taking a phone call during the question and answer session of the conference? Then I had to spend the next 30 minutes explaining to him what the Westminster Seminary app looked like because he didn't know what an app was and hadn't seen it yet. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So some knucklehead in this church is already teaching that the day of the Lord's come and you missed it. Sorry, but you missed it. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And this is one of the most frightening verses in the New Testament. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, according to this passage, the day of the Lord had not already come, as some had feared, because two things haven't happened yet: a great apostasy and the revelation of this man of lawlessness. And so even though Paul wrote this 2 Thessalonian letter before AD 70, probably in 51 or 52, he's probably not referring to the events of AD 70, just shortly ahead, but to the time of the end. And we know this from verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So this figure is destroyed by our Lord at his second advent. But the spirit of lawlessness, this anomia, was already present when Paul wrote this letter, but was being restrained, according to verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the way. Now, we've heard Revelation chapter 20 refer to the binding of Satan. I think this is a parallel passage to what's being described in Revelation chapter 20. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but it's being restrained. That sounds very much like Satan being bound in the depiction in the first six verses of Revelation chapter 20. When the apostasy does come, the revelation of the man of lawlessness is at hand. So there's this great apostasy. For that day, Paul says, will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So this release of this restraining power leads to this great apostasy and to the second coming of Christ. These two things seem to be very concomitant events. The revelation of the one, the man of lawlessness, is connected to the other, which is the apostasy, and to the second coming of Christ. So, Paul connects this then to the day of judgment. So this evil man is revealed so that he and those who follow him will be judged, bringing history to its final conclusion. Now, what does Paul mean when he says this person is sitting in the temple? Well, he's referring to the church on earth when the apostasy occurs and when the man of lawlessness is revealed. I don't think he's referring to the Jerusalem temple in either AD 70, which would be contra the preterist view, or to a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem at the time of the end, which would stand in contradistinction to the dispensationalists and several of the church fathers who seem to argue that. Now, the other five times Paul uses this word temple, naon, he's referring to believers who constitute the spiritual temple of God, which is the church. So this would be the exception if this is not a reference to the church. Now, what do we do with the papacy? Well, Paul's reference here, I don't think, refers to the papacy, since Paul is not referring to a series of individuals who may come and go, an institution, but to a particular individual who's destroyed by Christ at his second advent. Now, as you know, some Reformed theologians have argued that, well, since the papacy as an institution is Antichrist, therefore every individual pope fits because the current sitting pope is therefore Antichrist. Now, I think Burkhoff nails this when he says there are elements of Antichrist in the papacy. And I do think we can say and can argue, if we had time, that the papacy has at times manifested characteristics very much like that described here by Paul. And the union of the pope and the prince in the 16th century and on into the 17th century may serve as a type of this end times revelation of the man of lawlessness and what his blasphemous behavior will be like. Now, how is Antichrist related to the beast of Revelation 13? And what do we do with Nero? Well, when John speaks of the two beasts, Revelation 13, he speaks first of the beast of the sea and then the beast from the earth. He's speaking of the Roman Empire and its imperial cult. The beast from the sea, as Dr. Johnson mentioned, is Rome and all its economic and military power. It's a reference to the imperial cult in Rome. And the key figure in all of that is, of course, Nero, under whose reign the persecution of Christians actually began. Now, Nero represents all forms of wickedness and ungodliness. He not only had Peter and Paul put to death in Rome, but he ensured that his own mother was killed by a collapsing canopy on a boat that was in a lake for a celebration. He kicked his pregnant wife in the stomach, killing his own unborn child and her. He had a household servant that looked like his wife. He had him turned into a eunuch and even married him in a mock ceremony. I mean, everything about Nero is a shaking of one's fist in God's face and mocking all of the created order. But for our purposes, Nero did have Peter and Paul put to death. He blamed Christians for the great fire in Rome that I think was started to kind of clear off a little bit of land for Nero's next building project, but then sadly spread to the whole city and did all kinds of damage beyond anything that Nero had expected. And Nero eventually took his own life, and there was always a rumor attached to Nero's suicide that he really wasn't dead. It's like Elvis. He really wasn't dead, but he was going to appear somewhere and take revenge on his enemies. So this Nero redivivus myth underlies John's discussion of the beast and his mimicking of Christ's work of redemption, his death, resurrection, and then this parousia again at the end of time. Now the beast from the earth in verses 11 through 18 I think refers to the imperial cult and its priests in Asia Minor at the time John is given the series of visions that we call the book of Revelation. The key figure in this history of the imperial cult is the Roman Emperor Domitian, who I think is the beast come back to life. And the renewed persecution of Christians throughout Asia Minor, especially Pergamum, where we read that a certain Antipas had been martyred sometime earlier, and then Smyrna, where Christians were actually prevented from buying and selling. I think we've heard that one before. The imperial cult, including this commune of Asia, this group of supporters who worshipped and promoted emperor worship, was much more active in Asia Minor than it was in Rome, and Domitian persecuted Christians very rigorously throughout Asia Minor, especially in those years while John was receiving this vision we know as the Book of Revelation. Now, the identification of a city with seven hills, Rome, and a series of rulers, Caesars then in power, when John is given this revelation, means that the beast is presently a foe persecuting the apostolic church when John is given this vision. And so while we've heard mentioned here several times that preterists are correct to emphasize the significance of the statement from John that the time is near in Revelation 1 verse 3, to recognize that John is writing to Christians already suffering from Roman persecution, ultimately the preterist interpretation cannot be sustained. Because not only does the evidence point to John being given this revelation after AD 70, but the preterist interpretation of the beast, his image, his number, are not exhaustively fulfilled by Nero and the events of AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, because both Nero and the events associated with the destruction of the temple may point ahead to the end of the age. And that's especially true. That's a debated point, but whether or not some of these prophecies have a sort of double fulfillment. I'm not sure that they do, but that's a possibility. One thing we can say, I think, with more certainty is that in Revelation 17, verses 9 through 14, there's a mention of an eschatological figure to come out of this line of kings, an eighth king, and it seems to me and to others that this king will appear again at the time of the end. Now, futurist interpretations of the connection between Antichrist and the beast of Revelation 13 are very problematic as well, because the biblical data speaks of Antichrist and the beast as present realities during the apostolic age. And those images just can't be pushed ahead to the time of the end, thereby virtually ignoring the historical context of John's vision. Now, the dispensational variety of futurism, which is the idea that the Antichrist will be revealed at or about the time of the rapture and the dawn of the seven-year tribulation period in connection to this so-called peace treaty with Israel, I think that view just collapses under its own lack of biblical weight. There's no biblical evidence for it. It's a position that hinges on a very questionable interpretation of a passage like Daniel 9, and then that everything builds from that. So if the one domino goes, the rest of the system's gone. I think that's very true of the dispensational understanding of Antichrist. And again, we've seen in 2 Thessalonians 2 that Paul isn't referring to the Jerusalem temple in any sense. He's referring to the church. And so if true, the futurist interpretation of the data means that Christians in the first century were wrong. They foolishly thought John was writing a letter to them when he's really writing a letter to us at the end of the age. And I think that's, you know, we speak of pious frauds when, you know, higher critical scholars speak of books of the Old Testament not being written by the person supposedly writing, and they're all written before the reformations that occur throughout Israel's subsequent history. So the book of Deuteronomy, for example, is a pious fraud. That's kind of the way the dispensationalists end up, by saying, you know, these folks really thought this was being written to them, but, you know, it wasn't. It's written to us at the end of the age. I think that's a very specious way to approach the interpretation of Scripture. Now, the question that we have to tackle at some point is, what is the mark of the beast? Well, the mark of the beast, which John tells us is the number of humanity, number of a man, is a number that's perfectly imperfect. It's tied to the state's usurpation of divine prerogatives and attributes. Those who take the mark of the beast do so in the context of the worship of the state and its leaders in such a way to either deny their confession of faith in Jesus, which is apostasy, or their confession that Jesus is Lord, and rejecting that confession for a new confession, that Caesar is Lord. The number 666 may indeed be a reference to Nero, but Nero certainly does not exhaust what is thereby signified, especially if the book of Revelation is written after AD 70. The mark and its number is a reoccurring phenomenon, and it's tied to the continual reappearing of the beast, seeking that worship and adoration which belongs only to the true and living God. Now, gematria, which is drawing numerical value from a word or a phrase, might be in view with the number 666, and it might even indeed be a reference to Nero. But even if it is, it's far more important to understand what the number means than to identify the individual to whom it's referring. Six falls short of seven, the number of completeness. The beast mimics Christ, but he always falls short, necessarily falls short. Six represents the number of fallen humanity, always laboring, but never entering the Sabbath rest. And the triple sixes indicate that the beast, along with the dragon, Satan, the second beast, the false prophet, they mimic the Holy Trinity, and yet is condemned to fall short of the blessedness of that Trinity. And so the beast can never, ever rise above humanity. That's the point of the number. Now, at the time John used this image, slaves were either branded or tattooed by their owners. Anyone who takes the mark of the beast is branded as a slave or a servant to the beast and self-consciously renounces Christ to their eternal peril. Our dispensationalist friends miss the point when they're preoccupied with investigating what forms of technology can be used to make a body mark or a cashless society. But they do come much closer to the truth when they warn us about the government, or any government, usurping its God-given role and seeking that adoration and worship owed to God alone by his people. And that is always a real and pressing threat to Christians. And so statism, in all its forms, is heresy. It's a false religion. And statism is the essence of the beast. And so our struggle will be to maintain patriotism, that is, love of country and service of country, and not allow us to slip into nationalism or statism, which is the idea that God's will is anything that our state does. Now, any government which usurps divine authority and honor and which insists upon the worship of the state or its leaders can be seen to be engaged in this practice. We have a couple of very close in time examples of this, one being the swastika and the Nazi salute to Hitler, another being the Emperor Hirohito in Japan. These are very, very recent indications and manifestations of the mark. The usurpation of authority by the state is seen in these efforts of the second beast in Revelation 13, the false prophet, to deceive the earth's inhabitants into doing what? Worshipping the beast, the state, and its image or its leader. Well, is an antichrist yet to come? Yes. Many antichrists are going to come and go, but in my opinion, the series of antichrists faced by the church from the beginning is at some point going to give way to a final antichrist, the final heretic, the final archdeceiver, and the supreme persecutor of God's people. According to Paul in 2 Thessalonians and John in Revelation 20, the spirit of lawlessness and of Satan are already at work, but they're presently being restrained by something. And what might that be? How about the preaching of the gospel? Both Paul and John expect that that restraint is going to be lifted immediately before Christ returns, and therefore these various beasts and governments and their leaders and henchmen are going to come and go until at the time of the end there'll be one last manifestation of satanic rage and deception immediately before the Lord returns. Now, the fact that such anti-Christian empires and nations and their satanically inspired leaders come and go means that many attempts by Christians in the past to identify the beast and the Antichrist may actually have some merit, although the date setting which often attached to this doesn't. In an age when the Roman Catholic Church was able to exert political power and papal sanction against Protestants through allied nations and their armies, like the armies of Spain and France and Italy, Protestants were absolutely justified in identifying the Roman Church and those nations allied with it as the beast, and the papacy at that time as the seat of Antichrist. And yet the preaching of the gospel so restrained the Roman Catholic nations from destroying the churches that embraced the doctrine of justification sola fide that that was not the final manifestation. We know that historical circumstances change, and they've changed greatly in the centuries that followed, especially in Europe, because the unholy alliance between Pope and Prince has been replaced by socialist democracies, which are virtually secularized and really threaten no one militarily except their own populations through excessive taxation, but that's another story for another time. Now, based upon John's discussion of the beast and the harlot Babylon, the final manifestation of the beast and its leader is not going to be so much a Nero redivivus, but a beast redivivus. And if we want to know what the Antichrist and his kingdom will be like, well, we look back to the Roman Empire and its imperial cult, already present within the pages of the New Testament, taking the lives of God's people and preventing them from buying and selling. And that's what the final beast will seek to do, to wage war upon the saints and the people of God because they refuse to worship him or his blasphemous image. But the beast will be destroyed by the Lamb because the Lamb has already overcome him. And if John is clear about anything, Dr. Johnson's point number 7, it is that the Lamb wins in the end, not the dragon. And so when Satan and his surrogates wage war on the saints and kill them, as we see in Revelation 13, verse 7, John tells us that those saints come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, as we wrap up, I think it's important whenever you talk about Antichrist, you talk about hope and not fear. One lesson we need to learn is to be very cautious about date setting and identifying particular persons as Antichrist. The biblical writers repeatedly speak of things associated with the time of the end as a mystery. Paul does it twice, or as something which requires wisdom to understand. John does this at least twice in the book of Revelation. So we've been cautioned by the biblical writers that this phenomenon is connected to a great apostasy, and it's currently being prevented from appearing by some form of divine restraint. And so only God knows when these things will come to pass. And since God gives his people wisdom without measure, when the time comes, we will know full well what these prophecies mean, but not before. When we are in this final period, we're not going to gather for a prophecy conference and say to each other, "Do you think this could be it?" That's not going to be a question. We also need to learn from our own tradition and the sincere but futile efforts by many of the Puritans and even folk like Jonathan Edwards to tie biblical prophecy to current events or to set dates. Edwards believed that the Lord would return in 1866, or to identify the Antichrist by name. University of Chicago historian Bernard McGinn, who is no friend of Christianity but a very thorough scholar of Antichrist, correctly points out, and I'm quoting McGinn, "No age in Christian history has lacked its own ingenious proofs of the imminence of the time of the end." How true. Yet this is the nature of an ongoing threat, especially when that threat is expected to come to a dramatic and climatic end. And so while our forefathers may have been largely correct in identifying various signs of the beast, because the signs certainly were present in some measure, it was simply not God's time for the restraint to be lifted and for the beast to pour out its final fury. Will there be a final Antichrist? Yeah. But I do think we need to take note of Anthony Hookham's very wise caution in this regard. Says Hookham, "We conclude that the sign of the Antichrist, like other signs of the times, is present throughout the history of the church. We may even say that every age will provide its own particular form of anti-Christian activity. But when we look for an intensification of this sign in the appearance of an Antichrist whom Christ himself will destroy at his second coming, we do so with great caution." And so I think it's wise to be cautious here, and yet it's foolish not to be vigilant. Our focus should be upon the means by which God restrains the principle of lawlessness, that is, the preaching of the gospel. And we don't have the time to spend our precious energies on useless speculation. Because our hope as Christians, beloved, isn't in our powers of prognostication. Our hope is in the final and ultimate victory of the Lamb. Gerhardus Voss, when we translate Voss into English, says this, "The prophecy of Antichrist belongs to the many prophecies whose best and final exegete will be their historical fulfillment, and in regard to which it behooves the saints to exercise a peculiar kind of eschatological patience. The idea of Antichrist in general, and that of apostasy in particular, ought to warn us, although this may not have been the proximate purpose of Paul, not to take for granted an uninterrupted progress of the cause of Christ through all ages on toward the end." Take that, postmillenarians. Now, Voss concludes by saying, "The making of all things right and new in the world depend not on a gradual amelioration of evil, but on the final interposition of God."
Beloved, we long not for an earthly utopia in which the city of man becomes the city of God. The harlot Babylon, well, it can't be fumigated and it can't be remodeled. We do not long for an earthly millennium in which a fallen world is whitewashed for a time, with sinful human nature still present beneath the searing veneer of people worshiping Jesus supposedly in Jerusalem. No, we need to train ourselves to long for the very same thing that Abraham did, a heavenly country and a heavenly city. For as God promised Abraham, even right now he's preparing this very thing for us as people. And when Jesus returns, that's going to be a glorious reality, but not before. The New Testament never holds out the hope that Babylon is going to become the New Jerusalem. You know, Voss is correct about this. It's going to take an action of God. The New Testament teaches that when the seventh trumpet sounds at the time of our blessed Lord's return, then the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And at that time, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and all who serve them will be cast into the lake of fire, never again a threat to the peace and safety of the kingdom of God and the people of God. In fact, as John puts it in Revelation 21, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And so that great covenant promise has finally been realized. God himself will dwell in our midst. And on that day, there'll no longer be any curse, no longer any tears, no sadness, no death, no sorrow, and no trace of the harlot Babylon, the beast, or the false prophet. And so instead of fearing and dreading the Antichrist and worrying about the latest events in the Middle East, or even worrying whether or not the number 666 appears on something in our possession, we should be longing for the second coming of our Lord Jesus. For Satan and all his cronies have already been defeated by the blood and righteousness of Jesus. Although for a time yet future they'll run amok, but even now they know their time is short. And so regarding this final and ultimate fate of our end times foe, Luther nailed it as only Martin Luther can, from a hymn we all know, which we sung earlier this morning. "One little word shall fail." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we read of the foe that we must face, those who teach false doctrine in our churches, those who attract followers unto themselves, those who deny the precious truths that your word reveals and we hold so dear. Give us wisdom and courage to refute them and to cling fast to the truth. Guard our hearts so that we're not deceived by those who teach false doctrine. And help us, Lord, to realize the danger of statism and how subtle and how attractive it is. We might see our nation and its purposes replace the kingdom of God and its transcendent role. Help us, Lord, to learn to be good citizens and not worshipers of the beast or the dragon. Help us, Lord, to be wise. Help us, Lord, to be informed by your word. Help us, Lord, to be confident in the gospel and to fear not these enemies who will be destroyed by our blessed Savior on the day of his return, that day for which we long. And so we say with Paul on the Apostolic Church, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Amen.